Blog Talk Radio.
Encourage, exhort, and just to show what our
mindset, or hopefully show what our mindset should be through these troubling times. And the first thing I'd like to do is play a song that goes with the theme of the show today. And this is Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. It is based on John 14:1, and so we'll listen to this song by Albertina Walker. right. That was Albertina Walker, an old school song, or at least old school for me. And I hope you enjoyed it. And it's the theme of our show today, to let not our hearts be troubled, to take comfort in Jesus' words that he gave to us. And in that chapter also, you know, he's talking about the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, that he will send to us, or that he told the disciples about when he would go to his Father, he would send him. And if, and in that same chapter, if we go down to verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." See, the world has its version of peace, but it's really not peace at all. At best, it's calmness, but even that is fleeting these days as we look at what's happening around us. But he says, "My peace is not as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled." So he reemphasizes his beginning statement, "Neither let it be afraid." So that's what I wanted to do the show up about this week, to just encourage us in the year going forward, because we know that it's probably going to be a wild ride like it has been. And I hope everyone enjoyed their holiday season and in time with their families and whatever you chose to do in order to bring in this new year. So what we're going to start off with, the first topic will be based on Psalms number 2, which is the nation's raging, because as we know, there's a whole lot of stuff going on. Jesus warned us in Matthew 24 when he talked about wars and rumors of wars, and that's something that's been happening for a long time, but it seems to be becoming more and more common as time goes. At this time, especially the last few years, they're always talking about World War III could start at any time, or we could be attacked on our own soil. There's just so many things that they're talking about. So I want to look at a couple of videos, clips, just to reemphasize this, and then we'll talk about some scripture.
Are you ready for World War III? The chairman of NATO's military committee says the U.S., Canadian, and European alliance is ready for a direct fight with Russia. The Ukraine war started 1 year ago this month, so is any end in sight? What can we learn from past conflicts to hasten peace? Here with us is historian Mark Moyer, William P. Harris Chair of Military History at Hillsdale College, author of the book Triumph Regained, the Vietnam War, 1965 through 1968. Mark, we'll get to your book in a moment, but first, you're an expert on military history, so is this just saber rattling, or is an escalated conflict, maybe even a World War III, possible or even likely?
Well, I think anything's possible in international conflict. I think there are some things we can learn. One of the most important is conveying resolution at a time of crisis, and that's actually one of the things that we didn't do well in Vietnam. And Lyndon Johnson actually suggested in 1964 that we weren't going to fight for Vietnam. So it is useful, I think, to make clear to our enemies that we are willing to fight so that they don't try to take advantage of us.
Well, we know the Ukraine war started 1 year ago this month, and it seems there were a lot of miscalculations, especially on the part of Vladimir Putin. He and his military have suffered a lot of setbacks, so just how capable is his army at this time? What difference are the weapons provided by the U.S. and NATO making in the war? Will they be enough to defeat Putin, do you think?
Well, those are excellent questions, and part of the problem that we see in Ukraine is a timeless one that we've seen in other wars, which is that you don't really know everything you would like to know, and oftentimes what you think you know is inaccurate. So it does seem Putin has taken a lot of damage, but we've also seen the Ukrainians have suffered casualties close to those of the Russians, and the Russians are giving indications of getting their act together. They also have a bigger population than Ukraine, so I think it's we've got to be careful about drawing any conclusions about who's stronger here and recognize that it could be decades from now that we know the full truth about both sides.
Well, it could still be a long war. I know NATO would like to see regime change, Putin out. You know how that worked or didn't work when the CIA helped to assassinate South Vietnamese President Diem in 1963. So what are the risks with Russia regime change? Couldn't we end up with someone worse, the devil we don't know instead of the devil we do know?
Yes, that's certainly the case. The Vietnamese conflict shows us that we sometimes have an ability to change regimes, but oftentimes things don't go as planned. In South Vietnam, we even destroyed our own ally, which was part of the big problem. And then we never really fully comprehended our opponent. We thought Ho Chi Minh was still in charge for years after he had actually given way to others. And certainly no guarantee that a replacement for Putin would be better, and as you said, could be even worse than what we have right now.
Well, it seems we miscalculated at times. As you said, maybe some bad intelligence, too. So Triumph Regained. It follows the first book in your Vietnam series, Triumph Forsaken. This is a significant period in Vietnam War history, 65 through 68, and I know you go into quite a bit of detail about the Tet Offensive. We lost a lot of good men during that time, 55 years ago. The consensus of many historians, of course, Mark, is that the war was misguided. Misguided, unjust, and you differ with that view. Why?
First of all, there was a lot more at stake in Vietnam than a lot of the second-guessers would have. Basically, all of Southeast Asia was up for grabs, and I show in the book how, first of all, the countries in the region were telling the United States, if you don't save South Vietnam, this whole area is going to fall to communism. And then we see in 1965, near the end of the year, there's this big cataclysm in Indonesia where the communists and anti-communists square off. And it's Vietnam that actually tilts the balance in favor and explains why Indonesia today is one of our biggest allies in that region.
And 50 years ago this month, American prisoners of war returned home. I don't know. I mean, I remember it. It was a joyous time for the country. There may be quite a few Vietnam veterans watching this right now. So what do you want them to know about their mission in Vietnam, Mark, 50 years later after homecoming?
So I wrote this book in large part to tell veterans and their families and other Americans that, in fact, this war was a worthy enterprise. Now, the end of it was disastrous, and we abandoned our ally, I think, unnecessarily. We could have kept supporting them. But in the bigger picture, we were able to protect most of Southeast Asia, aside from South Vietnam and Laos and Cambodia. And those countries today are actually critical allies in what is, I think, our most important struggle in the long term, which is our competition with China, because China, I think, poses a much greater threat to us now than Russia does.
Okay, a lot of similarities to the way we exited Afghanistan, too. Okay, the book is Triumph Regained, the Vietnam War, 1965 through 68. Mark Moyer, thank you for writing that book. Thank you for sharing your time and insights. We appreciate it.
Okay. And that's just, even though some of that information is older, we've had other things happening now with things going on in Israel, the Gaza Strip, and the fighting that's going on there as well. But I just wanted to show this little clip to emphasize some of the problems in the wars that they're talking about. And they're a common theme you hear a lot when they're discussing these things is finding peace. Peace and is always a theme, but as the Lord Jesus said, the peace that he gives and the peace that the world gives is two different things, and it's really not peace at all. And I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5:2-4 that talks about that. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes so as a thief in the night. people, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Remember what the Lord said about labor pains. He equated the intensity, things getting more and more intense in the end times as things get closer to his return. And they say, and they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. We should be looking for these things. He gave us his words to warn us, to prepare us, so that when we see these things happening, we're not taken by surprise. And now I wanted to look at Psalms 2, because that's what I based this section on, that talks about how the nations are raging right now, and it will continue to rage, but we should not let our hearts be troubled. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But here is the Lord's response to that, and this is what we should take comfort in. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. None of this is surprise. He's a surprise to him. He's not being reactionary. All of these things are happening according to his ultimate plan. Verse 4, he sits in the heavens. He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Talking about Jesus. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. So that is what we should be focusing on. Even though things are raging, the nations are raging, all of these things are happening according to God's prophecies that he's given us to look at to warn us of these times. So we should take comfort in our sovereign Lord in these perilous times. Okay, here's another video I wanted to listen to on this subject.
The order is emerging. A new axis of world powers with common grievances and one common enemy. No prizes for guessing which one, the United States of America, a country which has for decades tried to shape our world in its image and established its preeminence. In almost every facet of power, be it military, economy, technology, culture, or morality for that matter, it is America the world looks up to, all thanks to its global influence networks and, of course, the American PR machinery. But what if I tell you that things are changing? That America's global empire is crumbling, the hegemony of Western nations is dying, and a new alliance is looking to replace it, an alliance led by three countries, Russia, China, and Iran, the three most sanctioned countries in the world. They seem to have formed a rather informal alliance of convenience, a loose alliance of sorts which the West is calling a troika of tyranny, and a triad of bullies. What have they done to deserve such titles, and can they really reshape the prevailing world order? Or will they instead push the world into further disorder? And above everything else, where does India fit in this new axis? Does it have any reason to worry? We'll find out over the next few minutes. Hello and welcome to Gravitas Plus. My name is Priyanka Sharma. A new global alliance is now in the making, an alliance between China, Iran, and Moscow. They're forging their strategic, defense, and economic ties. It doesn't take a genius to notice the pattern. Just look at some recent developments. Ever since Russia invaded Ukraine, the three countries have come closer. Yes, China is uncomfortable with the war, but it still provides Russia with a diplomatic umbrella. It is also helping Moscow economically by rejecting the G7's price caps on oil. The same case with Iran. It is still buying Russian oil and sending weapons in return. Yes, for the last 1 year, Tehran has sent countless kamikaze drones. And if reports are to be believed, it might just send ballistic missiles by this October. These deals are being accompanied by state visits. Leaders and officials from all three countries have been frequently flying to each other's capitals. In July last year, the Russian president went to Tehran. He met his counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi, and discussed strengthening bilateral ties. Contrary to expectations, Iran didn't downplay this visit. In fact, it rolled out a red carpet for Vladimir Putin. The Iranian oil minister personally went to greet Putin. And then in November, a group of Russian security officials visited Iran. Their aim was to find ways to counter Western pressure on both countries. Syria is another good example. Another good example of the Iranian and Russian interests coming together. For years now, both sides have been trying to keep Bashar al-Assad in power. Their only aim is to counter American interests in Syria. Just last week, the U.S. shot down Iranian-made spy drones in Syria. And if we speak of Russia, despite being militarily involved in Ukraine, Russia still maintains a military presence in Syria, an indication that it's not leaving the country anytime soon. And if we speak of Russian and Iranian cooperation in Syria, it's a tale that gets murkier the deeper you dig. Russia continues to provide a decisive cover to Syrian and Iranian-backed ground forces in Syria. And then, of course, we have China. Chinese President Xi Jinping and Russia's Putin recently caught up over a phone call. This was around New Year's Eve. The two sides released statements saying the ties are at their historic best. What's more, Putin said he's expecting a state visit from Xi Jinping soon. "We are expecting you, dear friend," was the message from Moscow. We are hardly surprised. The entire world knows about China's bonhomie with Russia, and we'll focus on China's love affair with Iran, an affair getting intense by the day. You see, in 2021, China and Iran signed a 25-year comprehensive strategic partnership deal, a deal that has given China its deepest ever foothold in Iran, with many Iranians even saying that the deal has literally sold Iran to China. But the Islamic Republic's leadership doesn't see it that way. Why? Because in return, Iran was made a permanent member of the SCO, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a body led by China. It's the largest regional organization in terms of world population, global GDP, and geographic scope. Iran's membership in this body does little for the region it represents, but more for the powers that run it, Russia and China. With Iran on their side, their ambitions of countering the West get greater legitimacy and support. For Iran, this membership helps it battle the economic isolation from the West. So it's a win-win deal of sorts. In December last year, China's Vice Premier, Hu Xunhua, flew down to Tehran, and more recently, Iran's President visited China, Ebrahim Raisi. He was in Beijing from the 14th of February to the 16th. The Chinese president gave him a red carpet welcome, followed by a guard of honor by the Chinese military. The arrangements were grand, to say the least. They had to be. After all, this was the first state visit by an Iranian leader to China in almost two decades, and Raisi didn't go to Beijing alone. He took along a huge entourage of ministers. The biggest Iranian delegation to Beijing ever. This included six members of Raisi's cabinet. In an editorial about the visit, China's mouthpiece, the Global Times, said that the visit was proof that an anti-Western front is growing. Allow me to quote the most telling excerpt from the report. It said, China's deepening cooperation with Iran also has an anti-hegemony and anti-bullying feature. Both China and Iran uphold independent foreign policies, firmly defend the principle of non-interference in internal affairs on international occasions. If anyone feels targeted in this process, then they should first reflect on whether they are too selfish. So how do we perceive such statements and developments? Do they indicate the consolidation of an anti-Western axis? Do they indicate the rise of a new world order? It certainly seems like it, and the American media can't stop talking about it. For the last 2 months, there have been endless reports of how China, Iran, and Moscow had joined hands against the West, how Washington will have to take on all three at the same time. And not just these three. Reports say the triad also has a posse of sorcerer's apprentices. What do I mean by that? Smaller nations that agree with their vision, namely Venezuela, Nicaragua, Cambodia, Myanmar, and the most important of them all, North Korea. A country which of late has been flexing its ballistic muscles way too much. So to put it simply, China, Russia, and Iran want to unite all like-minded countries behind them and use them as a solid front to counter Western hegemony. This seems like a page straight from the Western Alliance building playbook. In the days ahead, you can expect these countries to go all guns blazing on the West. You can expect to see them blaming the West for their ills on global forums and using their vote at the UNSC or the UNGA to thwart the multilateral system. The big question, where will all this leave India? Will India be collateral damage in this game plan? Well, we wouldn't go so far as to say that. You see, India has historic ties with Russia. India and Iran also share a cordial relationship. China is obviously an exception. It never fails to provoke India. Yet, New Delhi and Beijing have managed to not let the tensions flare up dramatically. So should India worry about this alliance? We don't think so. This triad just has one rotten apple as far as India is concerned, China. I don't think the other members of this alliance, both present and future, would square off against India, especially Russia and Iran. One can't imagine these two joining an anti-India alliance. In fact, this alliance isn't even about India. It's about the West, its monopoly, its dominance, its brazen lectures, and its selfish wars. My point is simple. Russia, China, and Iran may have their own ulterior motives. They may have their own differences with the West, but their plan might find takers, simply because way too many countries are fed up with the West, treating the world like their playground, waging wars at whim, imposing sanctions at whim, and preaching to others at whim. Their superpower status may have crumbled, but their sense of entitlement clearly has not. And this sense of entitlement is exactly what's uniting others against them. Think about it.
Okay, and that's just to talk about the New World Order and how, and this war and this plan to overthrow the West, the U.S. in particular, to weaken its economic power, political power, for sure, to in order to bring in this new world order, because when you talk about new world order, that means all vestiges of the old order and the old way of doing things has to go, no matter what it is. But right now, we're looking at the geopolitical piece to that, but that's what they're talking about in that this animosity toward the West and this coming together of nations against the West, America in particular. But and that's thing talk that has intensified lately, because you got the war in the Middle East in Gaza, and a lot of folks are insinuating that Iran and some of these countries may be behind that as well. But as we are looking at these things, we just have to keep God and His word in mind. And I want to listen to look at Psalm 46, and I'll play the video on play audio of Psalms 46 to talk about
Psalm 46 to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah.
Amen to that. Selah. Pause and calmly think on these things. Know that the Lord of hosts is with us even in all these things. So our next section we're going to talk about, and especially things that Jesus and the Word of God highlighted that would be going on in the end times in particular, or that would intensify. We're not talking about the apostasy, the great falling away, as mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4. And we can see that. We can see the apostasy. Let me pull that up so we can read it. Okay. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ is come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, at the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And haven't we been noticing that, the piece about the falling of away, young people in particular? So we're going to look at a couple of videos about that, and then we'll get to a couple of other things that I wanted to emphasize, which is the apostate church and how its ministers are leading this falling away.
With a new year,
so many young people falling away from the faith. We're going to answer that question. Not every child who starts out in church stays in church. In fact, many young people are falling away from the faith and walking away from the church as they grow older. A recent survey conducted by the Barna Group found that less than 1% of the young adult population in the United States has a biblical worldview, that being defined as belief that absolute moral truth exists. The Bible is completely inerrant. Satan is a real being, not symbolic. A person cannot earn his way into the kingdom of God through good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. God is the supreme creator of the heavens and the earth and reigns over the whole universe today. Another study by the Fuller Seminary also looked at the issue and determined that the most important factor is if young people have a home or a church youth group to express their doubts and concerns regarding their faith before adulthood. The Fuller study also found that most church youth programs tend to focus on providing entertainment and pizza rather than building up young people in their faith. As a result, teens are ill-equipped to face the challenges they will encounter upon leaving home. One of the key reasons that nearly 75% of Christian young people fall away is intellectual skepticism. But how many of these youth were actually taught the Bible in their homes or in church? Statistics show that children today spend an average of 30 hours per week in school and 30 hours per week in front of a television or connecting on social media. This is in contrast to the time spent weekly in the church classroom, 45 minutes. Given the amount of exposure to worldly influences versus the Bible training, it's understandable why young people don't have a biblical worldview. Young people are also not being taught to intelligently examine the views of skeptics who will inevitably challenge their faith. Most of these students are not prepared to enter the college classroom, where more than half of all college professors will belittle and challenge their faith. A key factor in keeping young people from falling away from their faith is the influence of their parents. Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. One particular study found that when both parents were faithful and active in the church, 93% of their children remained faithful. When just one parent was faithful, 73% remained faithful. When neither parent was particularly active in church, only 53% of the children stayed faithful. Relativism and skepticism are commonly seen as enlightened positions in our society. Teenagers should be able to walk away from the home without falling away from the faith. They must be fully trained in how to respond to their unsaved friends. They should be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within them. The fact that so many young people are falling away from their faith should concern every Christian family and every church. It's not enough to blame the secularization of society or the increased biblical illiteracy of the world in general. Churches need to take a hard look at their youth programs. Instead of entertaining youth, we need to teach them to have a Christian worldview. Charles Spurgeon was way ahead of his time when he implored the church to start feeding the sheep rather than amusing the goats. That answers the question, why are so many young people falling away from the faith? Research this question further on our website.
Okay, and that's something to just talk about the youth and the fall and their falling away, which we have noticed, but it's also the adults as well. Parents that buy into the cultural influences, progressive Christianity, as they call it, all of these things that are being used by the enemy to lead us astray. And we have to be mindful of that. We can't cede our responsibility to train up our children to someone else, at least closely monitor it if that's what we're doing. Next video is just going to talk about what they call Generation Z and why they're leaving, which is majority of the young people.
Parents made it a point to not bring it up when my sisters and I were growing up.
I had grown up so Christian and lived in the church practically every Sunday, but as I grew, I realized that I was trying to be somebody that I wasn't.
Honestly, I never felt anything sitting in a house of worship.
Data shows that more and more young people are leaving organized religion each year. But for a lot of Gen Z folks, there's one huge topic that's pushed them away from the church. It stands on the LGBTQ+ community. So what's going on here, and where are they turning to for guidance instead?
My grandmother was the one that took on that primary responsibility of teaching us all about Christianity.
Charles was a grad student at Ohio University.
Were there any positive lessons that you took away from Christianity growing up?
Yeah, those common ones that you always hear, like love thy neighbor or less, like, biblical stories that would talk about giving back, I think those are lessons that, like, I got from the church, but you can pretty much get from anywhere, and it can apply no matter what the source is. As I got older, I started to ask more questions about the parts of our religion that didn't necessarily make sense right off the bat to me. And if there was a logical answer, then I was willing to accept it. It was those parts that couldn't necessarily be explained away or were tied to some sort of, like, hate or judgment towards others. That's when things started to change.
For the last 1,700 years, the church was such a cultural and religious and legal dominant force in the lives, especially for those of us in the Western world.
Lutheran Deacon Ross Murray works with GLAAD and has been a youth ministry leader for the last 24 years.
And there's kind of always been this expectation that the church is the center of the town and we will all, like, come to it. But it's also been a place that has been exclusive. It's kept out people, LGBTQ people, people of color, people with disabilities, women. And then people realize that they can sometimes get a lot of those spiritual and communal needs met elsewhere, and it's not worth the struggle.
Even though many areas of Christianity have welcomed everyone into their pews, served as a place of refuge and revolution, and provided thousands of years of guidance and support for millions of people, Ross says that the church has had a complicated history with the queer community. From the American colonial period, where men on the Mayflower had to agree to heterosexual marriages and gender roles through a compact, to the surgical castration of children accused of being homosexual by the church as recent as the 1950s in the Netherlands, and stigma against the gay community during the HIV and AIDS epidemic of the 80s.
It is really hard to give up power and privilege, and we as a church have been able to have that power and privilege for a long time, and giving that up or sharing it with other groups feels like a loss, feels like an attack.
I really hate how the church made me feel about the LGBTQ community and that I had to look down on people like that. And I actually had friends who would not tell me that they were in that community because of fear that I would no longer want to be their friend.
It started to become a very negative environment. It felt like everything was a sin. It's a sin to be gay or, like, you can't love who you love, and that's really harmful.
My father's a pastor. I think that a lot of Gen Z hears the Bible and sees Jesus as a good role model, but then sees the church not living up to his example.
I identify as bisexual. Honestly, didn't come to terms with it until very recently, because I was struggling back and forth with, okay, this is who I am, this is how I feel, but is that me, like, completely going against, like, this thing that I've known basically since birth?
In a recent survey, more than a third of Gen Z identify as non-religious. In fact, Gen Z is the least Christian generation, being most likely to identify as atheist or agnostic than any other generation. But this didn't start with Gen Z. Each generation following the Silent Generation has been getting less and less Christian. In 2020, over 60% of Americans identified as Christian, down from 90% 50 years ago.
I think as time has gone on, people are very much less invested in the institution of the church. They still have a really strong sense of spirituality and wanting that form of connection, but they're often looking for that in ways that don't always mean the institutional church. We've seen a long version of using religion as not a nurturing thing, but actually as a weapon, right? Or as a way to harm others. And I think that's what people are really, really tired of.
Confronted with this climate, Ross has found a way to keep young people in his community engaged with Christianity.
I started thinking about how do we help young people create an identity of who they are, be comfortable with themselves, their sexual orientation, their gender identity, their faith. And I think one of the biggest things that we do, instead of lecturing or preaching or teaching at them, when we do Bible study, we read a passage, and then the rest of the morning is all questions to them about their life and their experience. And they're the ones that are building their faith and building their spirituality.
What does success look like to you?
It can't be judged by numbers. I think that we we realize that, oh, my membership is this big or I have this many folks that are part of my programming. I think we're going to have to start looking for what are the results in the real world and to get a little biblical, to use terms like you will know them by their fruits. And I could spend a lot of my time fighting and arguing with detractors about, no, our religion has to be what it was for the last generation or the last two generations. But I also think that we are in a changing world and that Gen Z is going to make that look different.
What I've come to the realization is that if I want to have a connection with spirit, it's something that I'm going to have to seek that out on my own. I can find my own personal relationship with God, or I like to call it spirit because I believe that in some way, shape, or form, all religions exist. I don't really need the structure of organized religion to have a strong relationship.
So if not organized religion, what else is out there for people seeking spiritual guidance? We're going to talk to an astrologer.
All right. And that's the kind of thing that's going on that we're battling against. And that minister or deacon or whatever he was that was doing a lot of the talking is part of the problem. He's an infiltrator into the church that sneaks in unawares and brings damnable heresies. And this is something that's damnable, with not telling people the truth, not leading them to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the light, who told us no one gets to the Father but through him. But what you see going on in a lot of aspects of the visible church is them watering down the word, questioning it, not leaning on it as inerrant and the word of God, inspired word of God that we can use as to guide our lives. It's not objective truth. Truth is just whatever your truth is. You hear that a lot now. It's not based on objective truth, which is in the scriptures, but your experiences, your feelings. If you feel a certain way, then it's true for you. And we're the Bible, we're not supposed to adjust ourselves as believers to the culture of our day. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word does not change. Let God be true and every man be a liar, because you have to stand on this truth. You can't adjust what you believe and what the word says. You just based on the culture, we're supposed to be countercultural. A lot of times, what's confusing to a lot of people about the church is when they look at it, especially the visible church, these apostates that are really not church, the church, but they people lump us all together with them, is that they're doing these weird, crazy things, and they're looking no different than the world. So they're like, well, I may as well just be out here where I can go to the religious buffet table and just take a little piece of this and a little piece of that and a little piece of the other and make my own religion and relationship with God based on those things. But the Lord said that in someone who tries to get into the kingdom any other way is a robber and a thief. And the guy that was talking mentioned knowing them by their fruits. So we're going to take a look at where he got that from, which he's basically saying you can earn your way to heaven through works, through activism and things like that. But Jesus was not talking about that when he said you should know them by their fruits. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for for it was founded on the rock. Problem is, what they believe is not founded on the rock. It's on their own feelings and beliefs and things like that. So this is what we're up against. A lot of these apostates and infiltrators that have come in unawares and taken over the church and redefined what it is. They redefined the gospel. They preach a different gospel and a different Jesus. And one we're gonna talk about, another one of these infiltrators, at least in my mind and my opinion, based on examining him, is T.D. Jakes. And for anyone who does not know, T.D. Jakes is embroiled in some pretty significant scandal right now. He and his worldly friends, one of whom is Sean Combs, who goes by P. Diddy and Puff Daddy and several other nicknames. He's a music mogul, a producer, very big in the 90s and the early 2000s in particular, and he had a lawsuit filed against him accusing him of sex trafficking and abuse of women and just all types of things. And he and T.D. Jakes are friends, and how Jakes got caught up in this is because of his friendship and also attendance at at least one of Sean's parties that are notoriously debauched and all types of unseemly things go on there. And now T.D. Jakes has been accused of taking part in those things. So we're going to listen to a couple of things about that, and I'll also chime in with my thoughts. Because eventually on Christmas Eve, the Sunday service that day, T.D. Jakes gave a response, I guess you could say, to the allegations against him and his involvement in these things. And so we're going to listen to a video that talks a little bit about that, and she's going to point out some of her concerns about that statement. He said he wasn't going to address it at the beginning of the sermon, but then he did address it, kind of, sort of, so it's just interesting. Let's give a listen.
I wanted to talk about a couple of things when it comes to T.D. Jakes and this statement that he made on this past Sunday, Christmas Day, which he said he wasn't even going to address, but he definitely wound up addressing it. Most people can agree with that, even if there are people that are just rallying behind him, and that's my bishop, that's my pastor, no Bishop Jake slander going to be tolerated, and all, you know, different types of comments and things like that I've been seeing across social media when it comes to these people that follow him. Listen, to each their own, but I will say that it's really sad when people can't really recognize the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Jakes. And there was one thing that he said in his statement that when I immediately heard it, I was like, wow, that to me, someone who is clearly gone off the deep end when it comes to being a so-called man of God, and it's very dangerous territory, because one of the things that I have had an issue with and that I try my best to steer clear of, because I am someone that is a believer in God and in Christ and whatever, but I've always been very careful to know the word for myself, have my own mind, and not just blindly follow anyone because they've said some things that have made me feel good or that have uplifted me, that have motivated me, even may have in some way, shape, or form in my life
cause some sort of healing in a way to me, to not just feel like I owe this person my life, my dedication, whatever, because that's when you wind up getting into these situations where you can wind up being in a cult. And cults have levels. They're not all cults are where the people, they abandon everyone in their life that doesn't believe the way that they believe, and they leave their lives behind and they go off on the deep end, and they're just isolating themselves around just the people that believe the way that they believe. Some people are in cults where they go home every day. Not everyone gets into a cult where they're living in some commune, or like the Jonestown situation where they left the United States and went to Guyana and they created a place called Jonestown. And as most of us know, over 2,000 people lost their lives. The majority of those people did not take themselves out. The majority of those people, their lives were taken. So I might be going off on a little bit of a tangent, but there's a reason for that. Because when he said in his statement this one thing, I was like, wow, that is how a lot of people who have been in positions of leadership that may have been good and following the word of God and wanting to fulfill this, what they felt like was some call or mandate on their life to lead people to Christ and to live the life that God has created them to live here on earth and in the world to come, you know, whatever people believe, that you start seeing yourself as a deity or as a god. Now, some people may not feel that the bishop sees himself in that way, but a few things that he said, in my opinion, leads me to believe that even if he may not be like Jim Jones, that actually had come out and said that he was God. And there have been some Looney Tune people that have been in the positions of leadership in churches where they wound up just telling the people that they are God. He may not have done that, but in a way, he kind of has when he made this statement. So I want to play these clips.
The worst that could happen is if everything was true, all I got to do is repent sincerely from my heart. There's enough power in the blood to cover all kinds of sins. I don't care what it is, the blood would fix it. But I ain't got to repent about this. All I got to do is keep it moving. The worst that could happen is if everything was true, all I got to do is repent sincerely from my heart. There's enough power in the blood to cover all kinds of sins. I don't care what it is, the blood would fix it. But I ain't got to repent about this. All I got to do is...
Now, that clip that I just played, that actually, to me, when I first heard it, it made me think of O.J. Simpson. If you remember O.J. Simpson and Nicole Brown Simpson, his ex-wife, and Ronald Goldman, and how those two unfortunately lost their lives, and O.J. was on trial and all of that stuff, and he was not convicted on that trial for the criminal prosecution, but he was found guilty in the civil. But you remember the book that he wrote, If I Did It? Tell me who that has been accused of something that they know that they did not do.
Before I discovered Riverside.
I wanted to chime in on that, and while he was talking, I thought the same thing about OJ's book where he said, if I did it, this is how I would have done it, or something like that. And who says that if you're not guilty of something? T.D. Jakes made this statement, and it almost also hints of, you know, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, where, you know, if I sin against God, you know, all I have to do is repent of these things. And to a degree that's true, but taking the Lord and his grace and mercy for granted is not something you want to do. It almost hints of a willfulness in his whatever actions that he may have allegedly taken when he was at these parties. And it's very troubling to hear that, you know, but these are the guys that are leading these churches, these ministers of Satan who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. So we have to be on the lookout for these guys. Let's listen to a little more of this commentary.
Well, I didn't do it, but if I did it. So to hear him say that, it made me immediately think of O.J. Simpson, because a lot of people, I would say, felt like he was guilty, that he did do it, or if he didn't do it with his own hands, he knows who did, and he had something to do with it. And a lot of people feel like he got off. So for him to turn around and write a book years later called If I Did It, there were a lot of people that felt like, yeah, that's his admission. So to hear T.D. Jakes saying, well, if I did it, all I got to do is repent of it because the blood covers everything, but I even got to repent of this. But he didn't say, I don't even have to repent of this because I did not do that. But even yet and still, why would he even say that? But I want to play this other clip because this gets to my point about the kingdom of Jakes versus the kingdom of God, because who does he really think he is? And unfortunately, even if a lot of people don't admit it, a lot of people see him as God because of the way they, not saying that they should convict him if they have not gotten any concrete proof that he is guilty of the things that he has been accused of, but yet and still, the way some people speak about him, it is as if he is a God to them, and they don't even really know it.
T.D. Jakes replies to the allegations. Stand from Sean Puppy Cole.
As long as I am the senior pastor of this church, yes. Bishop over this house, I know who I'm called to. And my sheep know my voice, and as stranger they will not follow.
Okay, did you hear what he said? Let me play that clip again real quick.
Bishop over this house. I know who I'm called to. And my sheep know my voice, and a stranger they will not follow.
I'm going to go ahead and chime in on that. And that is one of the many blasphemous things that T.D. Jakes has said, that basically he puts himself in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the Lord's words from John 10, where he's talking about, Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd, and the sheep, his sheep know his voice. And none other will, and they follow him, and none other will they follow, and he will give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of his hand. So T.D. Jakes is basically saying that the people that go to the potter's house are his, not Jesus's. This is his empire and his kingdom, not the kingdom of God, which is where she's kind of going with this commentary. But T.D. Jakes, because of what he's in, even if he, my thoughts on this is that, number one, he exudes pride and arrogance during this so-called non-address. A couple of examples that I heard, which he already mentioned, if everything was true, all I got to do is repent sincerely from my heart. And while God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of unrighteousness, Jakes in this statement is subtly denying sin or any wrongdoing, so there's no confession. There's, and also, God knows his heart. He knows if he is truly broken and contrite, or if this is just a performance for the benefit of the people, and maybe his legal team had advised him that he has to make a state some sort of comment on this, but try to be careful not to get into specifics. It almost kind of reminds me of some of the things that Eddie Long, or the late Eddie Long, said when his scandal hit the news and he finally got up and made statements and denied and mentioned certain things. It sounds a lot like that. And but even if he confesses to Jakes, I mean, at some point in the future, right now he seems to dismiss the consequences for sin, because there are some even after God forgives us, there are things that we may have to deal with. If you think of David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, and even after he repented, he still had to deal with stuff. There was murder and trouble and intrigue in his house for the rest of his days. He had to deal with things, but as a judgment of God for what he did, and also the immediate consequences were the baby that he conceived with Bathsheba died. So Jakes doesn't seem to take that into consideration, that there might be consequences for what went on, even if he confesses to something later. And for an example, if any laws were broken, whether civil or criminal, there could be criminal charges or lawsuits, because allegedly how Jakes got mixed up with P. Diddy is that the person who was coming after P. Diddy for suing him also had evidence and of these parties and different things that went on at these parties, videos, audio recordings, that sort of thing, that have been turned over to the FBI. And in looking at those things, they saw T.D. Jakes in attendance to at least one of those parties. Now, his team acknowledges that he was there at a 56th birthday party for Sean Diddy Combs, but claim he left and went on to another meeting. So we'll see. There's a lot more to come on this. But as I was saying, there could be lawsuits. If there is some guilt that is found out, he could lose everything he valued, including his empire. You know, God forgave David, but there were long-term and immediate consequences. And besides that, watching clips of this, I don't hear a lot of contrition or sorrow at all in Jakes's voice. I hear the same old pride and arrogance that he's always shown. But this is something he can't just be silent on, because it's not just his situation. He can't just bury it, sweep it under the rug, keep it out of the news. Now, I've heard that he is giving copyright strikes to some YouTube channels that have been talking about this situation. So why would you do that if you know you're innocent? It shouldn't be a problem with people analyzing your statements and what you're saying, but that's what was allegedly happening out here. In my opinion, his God is Mammon, and he aligns with the world to gain worldly success and riches. He's been doing this for years, and it's something that a lot of these guys do. And just observing him over the years, he seemed to revel in the idea of having the famous, the powerful, and wealthy as his friends, close associates, and business partners. And he enjoyed sitting them on the front row seats reserved just for them at his church, because I think Sean Combs has been there, been to the Potter's House. We know Oprah and a whole bunch of others. He's got some athletes who are members of the Dallas Cowboys that go to church or there, or they have attended it in the past. And so, in my opinion, even if he's innocent of these sexual misconduct allegations, he still has to be looked at with some questions because he is supposed to be a bishop, a pastor, a preacher that's been doing this for more than 50 years. Why would he disobey scripture that warns us about to be mindful about our associations? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. He put himself in this position because he loves the world and the things of the world instead of loving the Lord. When we measure his doctrine by the scriptures, we can come to the conclusion that he's a false teacher and a heretic. And these latest allegations just give us one more reason to mark and avoid him, but also pray for the people in the potter's house whose eyes are opened and that they don't leave God because they're so disillusioned, but find another church, leave there, because God is showing us who a lot of these men are. You know, I'm showing it when I'm looking at this, I'm thinking that he's using a lot of these so-called exposures. It's a lot of that going on here lately with lawsuits and people coming out making these allegations about different people, especially the Hollywood actors and entertainers. And I think for us as believers, it could be God is using it to warn his people about idolatry, and the young lady in the video alluded to that, having these idols, these things that we put in the place of God. For a lot of church folk, it's the pastor. A lot of our favorite preachers and teachers, we idolize them. We put them in the place of God in our lives and in our hearts. And we're supposed to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We can look even when Satan tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus responded to his offer to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he bows down and worship him. Jesus said that we should have no other God but the Lord. Him only shall we serve. You know, you shall have no other gods before him. God is clear on how he feels about idols. So we have to be mindful of that, check our own hearts concerning this, because if it's not preachers, some of us do look up to celebrities and other famous people and as leaders in the community to speak for us, for children to look up to and pattern after. And that may be some of that is another reason why children are falling away from the faith, especially when they leave home because of all these other things. So we just have to be mindful of the idols in our lives. And that's what I get from a lot of these exposures and different things. God is just showing us who these people are, who they've always been, and we need to take heed to that. So that's my opinion on Mr. Jakes and his situation, which there'll be more to come on that, I suppose. His guilt or innocence is yet to be seen. These are just allegations right now. Okay, I have another video we can listen to on this.
Yeah. is all catching hell in 2024. It's up for all of them. It don't matter if you Diddy or whoever you is, TV Jakes, any of them, all lies will be exposed. That's all.
The worst that could happen is if everything was true, all I got to do is repent sincerely from my heart.
I don't think so.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to another video. I typically don't make videos like this, but I figured this would be the best format for us to address this situation and make this video. So recently, famous comedian Cat Williams did an interview with Shannon Sharp, who is a well-known ex-NFL player. You probably know him. You've probably seen him on TV or ESPN. And surprisingly, that interview got over 9 million views within a day, and it's still going up. I mentioned that because that data will be important for us later. I was not going to share any of the interview here, as I try to stay away from anything that isn't spiritually uplifting, nor has any biblical benefits to it. However, there's a section of that interview where Cat Williams called out the loved, famous, and revered Bishop T.D. Jakes. And I would be remiss if I did not share this with you guys. So take a look.
When I talked about Michael Jackson, when I talked about R. Kelly, they canceled me for these things, because why would you talk about another black dude? Race is not where the line is drawn. It's God's side and the other side. And we don't care nothing about the other side. Period. Period. All of these big deviants is all catching hell in 2024. It's up for all of them. It don't matter if you Diddy or whoever you is, TV Jakes, any of them, all lies will be exposed. That's all. And anyone who takes that the wrong way, know why they take it the wrong way. The truth is the light.
And have the normal
beach. Amen, amen.
Gee.
Now, I want you to understand that Cat Williams is by no means a saint, nor is he a theologian. However, it was interesting to me that he understood to a certain extent that light cannot be mixed up with darkness. And yet there are many people who claim to be Christians who find no issue in partnering with the world, fellowshipping with the world. And there are clear biblical passages on that. We will get to that later. I am by no means happy that this happened to T.D. Jakes. I don't rejoice in that at all, and I want to make that abundantly clear. But what we can certainly do is learn from the situation, whether it be true or false. Once the cat is out of the bag and your partnership with the person in question is well documented, it is almost a closed case in the court of public opinion. But things are much worse than that. Now, given the fact that T.D. Jakes' name is being mentioned by Cat Williams, who's someone who knows what goes on behind the scenes. He knows what those artists and movie stars in Hollywood do behind closed doors. So this only further solidifies the alleged scandal of T.D. Jakes. And to make matters worse, what Cat Williams said about T.D. Jakes is part of a video that got almost 10 million views within a day. Guess how many views this is going to get within a month? This whole situation is a closed case when it comes to T.D. Jakes' witness to the gospel. Granted, T.D. Jakes has never been a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've never come across a clip or sermon or whatever you may have of T.D. Jakes that has any gospel truths in it, any biblical or doctrinal truths in it. It's all motivational speech. But guess what? We live in an era where goats are entertained by wolves in sheep's clothing, but tickle their ears with feel-good, emotional, and sensational speeches.
Keep it moving. The worst that could happen if everything was true, all I got to do is repent sincerely from my heart. There's enough power in the blood to cover all kinds of sins. I don't care what it is, the blood would fix it. But I ain't got to repent about this. All I got to do is...
So, of course, men like him would be super popular and untouchable and extremely powerful. You can't ever say anything about this situation without a so-called Christian calling you out for talking against God's anointed.
You got a word that's aimed at God's anointed. You are unbiblical, unscriptural, and unholy.
I want to say this, as the cliche goes, with great power comes great responsibility. I don't think I should have said a cliche, but I think that is a truism. It is something that is so evidently true. The more power you have from a leadership standpoint, the more your moral, ethical, and spiritual responsibilities are. T.D. Jakes has one of the largest mega churches in America, so those types of allegations will go worldwide. So what we learn from this is the simple fact. I know I said simple, but it's quite difficult. What we learn from this, again, is the simple fact that the way that we believers conduct ourselves in this culture, in this world, will do either of two things. Number one, it will bring glory to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his gospel. And number two, it will put the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to an open shame. The more famous you are, the more blowback you will get. Or as the adage goes, the higher they are, the harder they fall. Now, about 6 or 7 days ago, I posted something about this whole situation on Facebook, and I'd like to share it with you guys. So I said, the T.D. Jakes allegations or story should make us believers reflect on the words of the psalmist in Psalms 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. Psalms 1 verses 1 through 3. I continue by saying, we live in a culture where so-called Christians always hide under the cover of Jesus ate and drank with sinners in order to justify their unbiblical fellowship with unbelievers. Whenever someone says that to me, I guarantee you it's either, number one, a weak excuse as a cover, or number two, they don't know scripture. The latter is totally acceptable because it gives us an opportunity to show and teach them the truth. But the former is unacceptable. And yes, it is unacceptable. And I'll tell you why it's unacceptable. It is a command in scripture for believers to witness to those who don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. After all, it's part of the Great Commission of Matthew 28 to make disciples of unbelievers by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone is the power of God to salvation to those that believe. That's Romans 1 verse 16. Now here comes the line of demarcation between Christians and non-Christians. Now to embark in a venture with unbelievers, even worse, for a reverend, a bishop, or a preacher to fellowship with unbelievers for a different reason other than to preach Christ and him crucified will eventually compromise his testimony or at the very least render it totally ineffective. Now here's what scripture says about us not partnering and not fellowshipping with unbelievers. Take a look at this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 through 18 is crystal clear about that type of fellowship. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has the light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? That's 2 Corinthians 6 verses 14 through 15. I didn't read the whole thing. You can read the whole thing on your own time. So in that whole passage, the Apostle Paul even alludes to that kind of partnership, fellowship as idolatry in the portion where he quotes the Old Testament. It is foolish to think that a believer would not only sit with scoffers, but walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the way of sinners will somehow be untainted or untouched by them. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, do not be misled, and I put this in parentheses, by the T.D. Jakes, the Lecrae's, and those teens type of Christians in this world. Bad company corrupts good character. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. In the vernacular, you play foolish games, you win foolish prizes. As for the T.D. Jakes story, whether true or false, it is just so unfortunate to see a man who could have been a mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ, but went astray for decades by adapting and teaching heretical theology, word of faith sermons, and the prosperity gospel. Jude describes men like T.D. Jakes this way. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude 1.
All right, we'll leave it there. So that's what's going on with the apostate church and the falling away that the Bible is talking about. But other things that are coming that Jesus said would mark the last days would be lawlessness that would abound. And so we'll listen to a news clip about some things concerning the crime and the lawlessness at all levels to include our government. This is a video clip that talks about a government aide who actually videotaped himself in the Senate chambers, a conference room that they use for hearings.
Sex scandal rocking the U.S. Senate. A legislative aide to Maryland Senator Ben Cardin out of a job after a video first published by conservative outlet The Daily Caller alleged to show him having sex in a Senate hearing room used for Supreme Court confirmations and high-profile hearings.
I was angry, disappointed. It's a breach of trust.
Senator Cardin confirming to NBC News that staffer Aiden Mazie Sierowski is no longer a Senate employee, but refusing to discuss details of the case or say if he was fired. Capitol Police are now investigating the incident for possible criminal activity.
The only issue that could potentially be at play would involve the location. If a court would decide this hearing room to be a public place, well, there are also laws there that prevent this type of behavior in a public forum.
Mazie Sierowski responding to the allegations in a statement on his LinkedIn account, which has since been deleted, saying, "I have been attacked for who I love to pursue a political agenda. While some of my actions in the past have shown poor judgment, I love my job and would never disrespect my workplace." He did not respond to a request for additional comment.
There does not appear to be any precedent happening federally in the Senate or Congress or the Capitol. These would only be misdemeanors. So that means jail time, maximum of a few months, but unlikely if he doesn't have a criminal past, and likely just a fine.
The video, reportedly published in a private online group for gay men, has not been independently verified by NBC News. But Republicans now seizing on the incident. Georgia Congressman Mike Collins posting this image, comparing the video to the desecration of the U.S. Capitol on January 6, 2021.
Sahil Kapoor joins us now from Capitol Hill. So, Sahil, we know you were at that press gaggle earlier where Senator Ben Cardin made the comments we just heard in your piece. What else did he say about this incident?
That's right, Ellison. The senator called it a tragic situation. He said he has not spoken to the now former staffer. He said he's unaware of any disciplinary priors he may have had. He also declined to confirm or discuss the details of this incident, said only that it's a personal issue, that it's under investigation, that his main concern is how other staffers, Senate staffers, feel about it. Now, this is a bizarre way to end what has been a bizarre year in Congress, one of the most legislatively unproductive years we've seen in modern times, but it's been packed with all these oddball dramas in the House and the Senate, from two lengthy speaker fights to overthrowing a speaker of the House mid-session for the first time in history. There has been multiple fights over preventing government shutdowns and preventing debt defaults. A senator once literally tried to fight a committee witness at a committee hearing, and then there was the expulsion recently of serial fabricator George Santos, and now, to cap it all off, this bizarre story, Ellison.
An eventful year, to say the least. Sahil Kapoor, thank you.
Thanks for watching. Stay up.
And I wanted to highlight, this happened about 3 weeks ago, and I wanted to put this in here just to show how this young man felt emboldened to do this on government property. He had to have reserved the room somehow, maybe in the name of the senator that he worked for. You can't just walk into those chambers without having some sort of special permission. And then he takes the video and posts it. His face is shown in the video, so people know it's him. He definitely disrespected his workplace, but what is it that causes him to do this and think that it's okay? The lawlessness that's a part of even our government right now is part of it, aside from reprobate mind and just not knowing right from wrong anymore, having a seared conscience. That emboldened him to just do that in a public place like that. But in Psalms 12:8, it says how the wicked, it talks about the wicked, and I'll just read the whole psalm. Psalm 12, David is saying, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is the Lord over us. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. But the verse I wanted to highlight is the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted amongst the sons of men. So when vileness is exalted, we're living in a time where good is evil and evil is good. Vileness is exalted and promoted even by our government. How many gay pride parties or celebrations have they had at the White House in recent years? All of these perversions and things are being celebrated and encouraged and affirmed. So why would this young man think it was anything wrong with doing what he did? I mean, we still haven't found out who put the cocaine in the West Wing. That story just kind of disappeared, and it's just always something. Lawlessness shall abound. I wanted to take a look at a news story just talking about the crime statistics and different things like that, because that's another piece to it. Although the common criminals running around, why wouldn't they when you've got a government that's willing to look the other way and there's probably not going to be a lot of consequences to these things?
Welcome to the Weekly Homicide Report, the weekly program where we talk about all the people that needlessly died at the hands of another person. Now let's take a look at this week's graph. The city of Chicago has not updated their site since November 26th, so this week the number has not changed, and likely next week we'll have a huge jump. Philadelphia reported 8 homicides last week, and they currently show 90 less homicides than they had at this time last year. New York City is showing an increase of 16 since last week, and when I saw that, I thought it must be wrong because New York doesn't really have huge weeks like that. But then I saw that New York had 19 in week 15 and they've had 6 weeks in the double digits this year, so 16 isn't really out of the question. Houston is showing 7 homicides, but I'm still questioning the validity of the site that I'm using. Our nation's capital added 4 this week and currently has 62 more homicides this year than at this time last year. That's a 32% increase. Most cities are showing a decline, but not D.C. Baltimore is reporting 8 this week, and that puts them back into being competitive with D.C. They've had 629 non-fatal shootings and 198 fatal shootings. That's 827 shootings on the year, or 2.4 shootings per day, with 24% of them being fatal. Dallas is showing 189 homicides on the year, up slightly from the 181 they had at this time last year. So now we're going to take a look at some more murder rates. Of these 7 cities, only one has a murder rate higher than Chicago, whose murder rate is currently 22.3. And 3 of these cities have murder rates in the double digits. Try to guess the 3 with the double-digit murder rates and which one has the highest murder rate. Now, that probably wasn't too hard. Shreveport's 45.5 murder rate is up there with the worst in America, just lower than Baltimore. And Dallas's 19.9 is actually higher than the 15.8 that Houston has got. So keep an eye on Dallas. And New Haven at 16.0 is really high as well. The rest of these cities would be considered regular city bad or better. The populations in Dallas, LA, and Shreveport are all declining and the rest of the cities are rising. And declining populations in bad cities tend to only make their numbers worse. So for all my regular viewers, next week will be another bad week of my day job taking over my life again, but this should be the last time this year. The beginning of the week should have regular videos posted, but this video, the homicide report, will likely not happen next week, and the early part of the following week will be...
Okay, and that's just to show the lawlessness and all the things that are going on that can make us fearful. And it's probably designed to do that, create as much chaos as possible, and then bring order, their brand of order, out of that chaos. One more scripture. One I looked at is Psalm 73, and we'll just look at portions of it, where it, verse 3 says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then over to verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. So over and over again, the Lord in his word reassures us that while we see all these things going on and it can cause us some anxiety and fear, he lets us know what the end is going to be to all these things and all these people who come against him and his people, as he has shown through the scriptures from ancient Israel and how he handled them and protected them from their enemies. He can also, he will also do those same things because for us, because he changes not. And another aspect is hearts failing for fear. You had the COVID stuff going on, different things in the economy, and so it can get scary out there. It says in Luke 21:27, men's hearts failing them for fear, and looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Remember, our Lord promised to return. He returned to return for us and also set these things right. And no, and another one, Ephesians 6:12-18, it talks about the armor of God and knowing that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that we're seeing the natural evidence of. So we have to keep that in mind. And one also I want to read Philippians 4:6-8, where for us as believers, he talks about being anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Okay, and 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. And we just have to continue in these things, continue to think on these things, because the heathens are raging, and it's easy to be fearful and discouraged. Don't let your heart, your love wax cold in these times. We should continue to trust in the Lord, share the gospel with the lost, pray for the people that seem to be caught up in all these deceptions that are going on and in the church and also outside of the church. Pray for the lost, because God is merciful, and while we're all still alive and have breath, I believe that we still have an opportunity to repent. But also we have to remember that judgment, according to Scripture, begins in the house of the Lord. So take heed, when God, especially at all these exposures and the way that the Lord is uncovering a lot of these things, particularly with some of these preachers. We have to make sure we're not idolizing them. Nothing wrong with taking care of our pastor and wanting to assist them and make things easier for them to do what the Lord called them to do, but we cannot idolize. We cannot put their word and what they teach above what God is saying, and especially if what they're teaching doesn't jibe with God's word. That is our standard by which to measure what they're saying. And if they go astray from God's word, then we need to leave them behind. We shouldn't stick with them and hope they get back on the path. A lot of folks will do that. Well, maybe we can just pray and he'll get back on the right track. Because some of these guys may start out honestly and sincerely, and somewhere they get pulled astray. But others are agents, savage wolves that have been come in, that ravage the prey, that cause havoc in God's flock. So we have to keep that in mind. They're drawing disciples unto themselves rather than disciples unto God. So we're going to listen to another a portion of another little video here, and then we'll begin to close it out. Internet is getting a little wonky today. I've been having problems with it the last couple of days, so the video is kind of stuck. We'll see how it's taking some time to load up here. We'll listen to it as much as we can with the time we have left. Here we go. Looks like we're getting somewhere. Commercials, of course. But, you know, I just wanted to do this just to be, for people to be encouraged, to not be troubled to the point of giving up for what you're seeing.
You live in an age where there is a great falling away. You live in an age that calls good evil and evil good. You live in an age where men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You live in an age where godly boundaries have been removed by the very fabric of society. You live in an age where the love of many has waxed cold. You live in an age where men and women worship mammon. You live in an age where mankind worships at the altar of Baal, Ashtoreth, and Moloch. You live in an age where mankind is being prepared to worship the Antichrist and accept his mark. You live in an age where men and women are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You live in an age where mankind worships at the altar of self, self-love, self-adoration, self-exaltation. You live in an age where unclean spirits dwell. You live in an age where principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places dwell. You live in an age where seducing spirits dwell. You live in an age where demons and the devil are present. You live in an age where Bible prophecy is unfolding before your eyes. You live in an age of deception, an age where the foundations of truth are constantly under attack. You live in an age where the very institutions that should be pillars of light are often infiltrated by shadows. Church, my dear brethren, is not exempt from this infiltration. We are witnessing a time where, within the sacred walls of our sanctuaries, there is a sinister presence that lurks. There are demons in some churches. It's not about the theatrical demon possessions we see in movies. It is not about people levitating or strange apparitions, but it is something far more subtle and far more dangerous. It's the demons of false doctrines, of distorted truths, of misleading teachings that are of a demonic origin. Do you ever sit in a pew or listen to a sermon online and feel that something isn't right, that what you're hearing just doesn't align with the scriptures? That's because there's a battle, a spiritual warfare, raging within the very walls of the church. It's an insidious war where the enemy doesn't come with pitchforks, but with smooth words and charismatic teachings, leading many astray. Now I want to take you to a passage in the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:1, where it warns us, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." What we are experiencing, what many of us are witnessing, is precisely this. In this sermon specifically, when we talk about demons in the church, we aren't talking about the literal creatures, but these false teachings that are of demonic origin. They are the doctrines of devils, and they are here. It's time to open our eyes and discern the times. It's time to guard our faith, to be vigilant, and hold fast to the true teachings of Christ.
2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 of the King James Version says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." We see in this verse that Peter acknowledges that false prophets have always plagued Israel, even in the days of the genuine prophets of God. People would attempt to gain recognition and build up a reputation for themselves by misleading God's people, by claiming that God had given them a message for Israel, when in actuality he had not. In this very verse, Peter reveals to us, the reader, that there will come a time where false teachers will rise up amongst the ranks of Christianity, and they will teach heresy. What is heresy, you may ask? Well, heresy is anything that contradicts the scriptures, any teaching that twists the truth. Peter warns that these false teachers will do everything in their power to deceive Christians to deny Jesus Christ. This same verse then details to us how the story will end for these false teachers. Swift destruction. The warning of Peter is becoming more and more apparent in today's day and age. I have seen ministers who stand on pulpits and say that Jesus is not the only way to God. I have seen Christian ministers who attempt to discredit the life of Jesus, stating that Jesus sinned while he was on this earth. All of these statements can be described in one word. They are all heresy. Jesus is the only way to God the Father. Jesus never sinned either. He is the dictionary definition of perfect. If there are people who we should be very careful of as Christians in the world today, they are false prophets. We have been warned many times that these false prophets will come and deceive many. We were told that they will lead people astray, and it is not a lie. We can see them working in the world today. They are doing exactly what the Bible told us they will do. Their works are clearly in the world. They are taking people to the devil. They are taking people on the path of destruction, and they blind many of their victims with things they want to hear. If you are following a leader, a teacher, or a prophet because they are telling you what you want to hear and not what God wants you to hear, be sure you are following a false prophet.
A sure sign of a false prophet, or a wolf in sheep's clothing, is that they please men. Galatians 1 verse 10, NIV. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. One of the works of these false prophets is that they want to be recognized as good people, so they please men instead of pleasing God. They water down the gospel message. My friend, the word of God is not there to make you feel better about yourself or improve your self-esteem. The gospel message is there for you to be saved. The gospel message is there to guide you into the kingdom of God. And the way only to do that is by first acknowledging that you are a sinner. And the wrath of God is the just reward for a disobedient sinner.
Ever wonder how constitutional...
All right. We'll leave it there for this video because my time is winding down, and I thank you so much for yours. Repent of... That's the message, to repent of their sins, turn to Jesus, who is our only means of salvation, the only way to God, the perfect, sinless, suffering Savior that we have. But he is now seated, he dead, resurrected, and now he's seated at the right hand of God. And he will return for us someday, and we also will stand in front of him for judgment and to give an account for the deeds done in the flesh. Repent while we have an opportunity. Examine ourselves to ensure that we are in the faith. And once again, I just thank you so much for your time and listening to me today. And we'll see you once again next week, Lord willing. Have a great rest of your day and week. And once again, we'll close out with Miss Albertina Walker, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled.
Prepare a place for you.